My name is Remy. If you'd like to open your Bible to Genesis 29, that we were reading earlier, we're going to continue from Genesis 30. I'm going to read and pray. God help us. Just give me a second. Or Genesis 30, from verse 1 to 24. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy am I? I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out to the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So she slept with her. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Some time later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dina. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." So she named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." Well, let's pray in the midst of all that chaos. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, the God who works despite your people's mess. And we pray, Father, that you might humble us to hear rightly what you have to say today, that you speak to us clearly, that you work in us by your Spirit to make us more like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. What do you make of a story like that? I guess if Netflix was making a movie, it would be rated 18. Well, let me start today by asking you a question. If you had an opportunity to write to a friend or family member, what would you say about New Life Church Catford? In your letter and what you write, what would your friend or family make of God and your church family? Would they think, how lucky your God is to have you as a people? Or would they hear about God and his awesome grace, and that we are always in desperate need of mercy? Let me put it another way. What is it that stops you from inviting your non-Christian friend to church? Is it because we're not professional enough? Your pastors are not John Piper, so who wants to listen to them? What stops you? Hey, see, in today's passage, I think we get what we expect from last week's story, isn't it? We get a miserable marriage of terrible sinners. None happy or guilty. And despite the fact that Jacob is away from his home, the land that God promised, in exile, as it were, in Haran, being treated badly by his father-in-law, Laban, Jacob will be fruitful only because of God's promise. God will build a people according to his promise to Abraham, despite the fact that Jacob is currently away from the promised land, despite the dysfunction in his family, as we'll find out. And that's what I want us to see. So as we come to this passage today, we need to go big so that we don't get lost in the details of the mess. We go big. And the first thing we want to see is Jacob's children. God builds a people despite exile. God builds a people despite exile. So Jacob is still in Haran, as I said. His father-in-law has tricked him into marrying his older daughter, Leah. And rather than Rachel, whom Jacob loves. And Jacob, who had worked 7 years to marry Rachel and been tricked, all of a sudden, in a week, he's got two wives. But you see, Jacob's life is less than faithful in this chapter. In chapter 29, verse 31, he does not love his wife. You see that. Leah is not loved. Chapter 30, verse 2, he's an angry man for getting angry at Rachel for asking him to give her children. Granted, he couldn't do it. And throughout the passage, all we see about Jacob is a yes man to every woman put in front of him. Now, the way the Bible writers select and structure what they write sometimes contributes to what they're trying to say to us. You see, in chapter 25 to chapter 35, the author has structured his material in such a way as to draw our attention to the central event, which is the turning point in Jacob's life in this passage. And what we see is the birth of Jacob's children. Though he's in exile, and despite the unfaithfulness of Jacob himself, God makes him fruitful in keeping with his promise to Abraham to make him a great nation. So notice how the passage starts and ends. Chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. Chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. It is God who controls the events of his people's lives. And that's the point that Jacob makes in the only words he actually says in this passage. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" You see, Jacob somehow knows who is in control, even if he's angry. A rare glimpse of his faith in this mess. And what do you get? 7 years, 12 children, 11 boys, one girl. It's what you get in this passage. I mean, it must have been a chaos with nappy changing in Jacob's household. I see, but I wonder if you've ever seen a jumbo jet taken off. This is sort of what's going on in this passage. It's a jumbo jet. They're massive. And you'll be tempted to see one and think, is this thing even going to take off when you see it on a runway? You see, here we see the jumbo jet of God's promise finally begin to take off in Jacob's life as we see his children being born. God's promises for the world begin to come in here. See, we've been waiting from Genesis 12. God's jumbo jet of promises is been gathering speed on the runway of human weakness. And he's finally taken off. You might remember God promised Abraham to make him a great nation. But Abraham had Isaac. Whoa, okay. Isaac and Rebecca had two children. You think, what's going on? And all of a sudden, 7 years, 12 children, while Jacob is away from home. I wonder if that rings a bell for you at all. Many children in exile. Jacob's descendants would end up in Egypt in exile themselves. And while they're oppressed in exile, this is the words of the king of Egypt as he gets threatened by Jacob's descendants. You don't have to look open, but look with me. It should come up on the screen. Look, the king of Egypt said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us, far too numerous in exile. God's promises to give Jacob more descendants than the dust of the earth will happen. Jacob came alone to Haran into exile. And 7 years of marriage, he has 12 children. And the New Testament says, in some way, Christians too are in exile. Not because we've sinned, but because we live in a world that's hostile to Christ and his gospel. And we might be tempted to think that hostility in exile will stop the advance of the gospel. Some of us were out yesterday afternoon, and it didn't feel like a good day. And you wonder, how does God's promises to gather people from every nation happen? Is that even going to happen? But let me show you where the jumbo jet of God's promises taken off in Jacob's life is headed. In Revelation 7, verse 4 to 9, we read this. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then the writer goes on to mention 12,000 gathered from each tribe that we just read about in Genesis. Israel is Jacob, as his name will be changed later on in Genesis. And then the writer goes on, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that is Jesus. The gospel, in keeping with God's promise, is bearing fruit and increasing, Paul would say. The jumbo jet of God's promise, lifting up it off in Jacob's life, ends in Revelation. And one day, an innumerable number of people will gather in the new creation. And Jacob's children, the ones we've just read about in Genesis, in the midst of all this mess, they would be the sort of spiritual figureheads for the people of every nation, tribe, people, and language, gathered around Jesus. You see, God is building his people, and he will build his people. But in that big picture, the author narrows in, and the question is, if God's people are being built and they're fruitful as a result of what God is doing, what sort of people are they? Is it because they're good people, righteous people? Is it because we are who we are that God does what he does? But the author shows us the raw material that God is working with. And that's the second thing we see. Jacob's household, God's dysfunctional people. Jacob's household, God's dysfunctional people. The story would carry, as I said earlier, an 18 certificate on a Netflix series if it was produced. You get one man, four women, and sex on every scene. Pardon the language. And Jacob reminds me of what my father-in-law, who farms animals, once told me. Apparently, one strong male pig is all you need to service all the female pigs in his farm so that they can have piglets. Jacob, in this passage, is passed around like a service animal. Meanwhile, Leah and Rachel desperately try to score fertility points against each other. Now, before we look at the details, the danger here is that we draw moral lessons. Don't be like this. So don't be like Jacob and don't be like Rachel and Leah. But notice that the author does not draw any moral lessons for us. You see, he expects his readers to know from Genesis 2 that God's pattern for marriage is one man and one woman in a lifelong committed public relationship. The only context in which sexual relations should take place. So moral lessons is not the point here. Instead, what we see is how God builds his people, but also what we are really like as his people and what humanity at large are really like. And the two wives, I think, show us a picture. Leah, the first one, her dissatisfaction shows us our longing for significance. So look at me at chapter 29, verse 31 again. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. It's very clear what Leah wants, isn't it? To have a husband's love and approval. Rachel is the stunner, the wife that Jacob chose. And to Jacob, Leah was merely an accident that happened through the trickery of her father, which she went along with. Leah is unloved. So she enrolls herself into a fertility competition to gain her husband's affection. You see, she hoped she would be significant in Jacob's eyes by bearing him children. Just look with me at the names she names her children. Meet Reuben in verse 32. It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. But that will not do. Meet Simeon, verse 33. Because the Lord heard I am not loved, he gave me this one too. Jacob, do you hear me? I have two sons for you. But no, he doesn't. Meet Levi, verse 34. Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Jacob, I have three sons for you. Rachel has none. What are you looking at? Surely now, you should be attached to me. Ironically, Levi's descendants would become the priesthood in Israel. And the sacrifices that they offer will enable people to be attached to God. But you see, Leah wants a different sort of attachment. Jacob, not God. Childbearing, however, has nothing on the supermodel. Jacob does not flinch. Leah is not loved, and she continues dissatisfied. But God's unrelenting love, as we heard last week, from him to the oppressed, meant that Leah was unable to conceive because she was not loved. You see, God's kindness hardly gets Leah's attention. So her dissatisfaction remains as long as she seeks Jacob's approval. Isn't that what we like? We take God's gift and we ignore him. If only God would give me that spouse, or that job, that house, you know, my life would maybe start having meaning. So we think. But you see, true satisfaction can never be found as we chase worldly approval. I have to say this carefully, but no human relationship can truly satisfy our longing for significance. God never intended it to be so. Until we turn to the one for whom we are made, God himself, every relationship will be like trying to fill a dry well with a bucket of water. And Leah's dissatisfaction seems to lead her to this conclusion. Look at verse 35. Meet Judah. God gives her a fourth son and says, this time I will praise the Lord. Leah finally notices God on her fourth son. Well, for a while at least. You see, Judah will become a tribe of kings and The true king of God's kingdom will come from Judah's line, the lamb that we read about in Revelation, Jesus himself. Jesus will come from Leah's line. How is that for significance? The Savior through whom the world will know the blessing of God's promises through Abraham would come through the line of the unloved wife. That's significant enough? And it is in him alone that true satisfaction and significance must ultimately be found. Only if Leah knew that. You see, he brings the blessing of forgiveness and a restored relationship with God, Jesus, which is the approval our hearts really yearn for. But we don't know that too well. You see, we will always be dissatisfied if we try to quench our thirst for significance at the dry well of human approval. It is in Judah's descendant alone, Jesus, that we will find true significance, as he brings a forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. You see, but Leah, as we all do, all too often soon return to the unsatisfying waters of human approval. And Rachel shows us our need for mercy. Her desperation shows our need for mercy. You see, Rachel may have the love and approval of Jacob, but she wants what Leah has. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." I mean, that's quite dramatic, isn't it? You see, she covets what she does not have. And when Jacob got angry with her for asking him to give what only God can give, she takes matters into her own hands. And you see, she was willing to go pretty low to get what she wants. Blinded by desperation, Jacob brings her maidservant in verse 3 of chapter 30 to Jacob. And it's pretty clear what she's saying, isn't it? Go in and sleep with her and see to it that you get her pregnant. Give me a family. Rachel's maid Bilhah goes on to have two sons. And notice what she calls the second son in chapter 30, verse 8. A surrogate son. I have wrestled with my sister and I have won. And so she called him Naphtali. A bit presumptuous, isn't it? Because she didn't really win. But Leah says, what Rachel can do, Leah can do better. She goes one up on her. She brings her own servants and brings him to Jacob, Zilpah. Go on, Jacob. Do what you do best. And Leah gets two more sons. Called What Good Fortune, verse 11, and How Happy I Am. The women will call me happy, verse 12. Can I remind you, this is God's people? But how low would God's people really go? How low would these women really go? Very low, in fact. Look at verse 14. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the field and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother, Leah. There's something deeply uncomfortable about Reuben's involvement in this fertility war. You see, mandrakes were a kind of pagan love drug, an aphrodisiac, a sort of magical Viagra. I have to say that with a low voice. This is the sort of scene that you would have to provide an helpline after the program for those who are affected. Reuben would have been 4 years old, and yet he sent her to get this thing. Well, he brings it home. You can see why both sisters want the love drug. Rachel, who still can't have children, so desperate for help, she sells Leah a night of sex with Jacob in verse 15. A plan that backfires. Leah in verse 16 goes out to meet Jacob after a long day of work with a classic romantic line. "You must sleep with me. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Jacob appears to keep coming back, doesn't he? Because Leah goes on to have two more sons and a daughter. Do you see what's still happening with Leah? She is still seeking love and approval from Jacob, as the name of her last son, Zebulun, suggests in verse 20. I've got six sons. Surely Jacob would not pay attention to me. And Rachel's desperate human efforts failed so drastically, even her pagan insurance aphrodisiac. You see, what Rachel really needs is God's mercy. Just look with me at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. Why? He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. Rachel finally cries out to God to do for her what only he can do and she can't do for herself. And he listened. That's what we're all like. We cannot come to God on the merit of our own efforts. We must call out for mercy, for God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves when it comes to him. So she names her son Joseph in verse 24. But her competition goes on, because she goes in to say, may the Lord add to me another son. Can I remind you again, this is God's people. This is the raw material God is working with. Leah wants human approval more than God's. But she learned that having six kids never improves your chances of competing with a supermodel. Rachel took matters into her own hands to do what only God can do, but she was left frustrated. Jealousy in chapter 30, verse 1, turned her into a chief pimp in Jacob's house. And Jacob, the promise bearer, was only an angry man who behaved no more than a service animal. God's horribly sinful people. Yet despite the rivalry of the sisters and the animal antics of Jacob, the 11 sons would become the 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel, as Benjamin would be born later. Jacob, in the midst of all this, will become a great nation as God promised to him, to Isaac, and to Abraham. But you see, what they will become is potentially a reason for pride. Israel would easily become prideful and think they were special. Moses would preach to them before they enter the promised land and say these words. It should come up on the screen. It is not because of your righteousness or the integrity that you are going to take the possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob cannot boast, neither can the nation Israel, except in God alone and what he has made them to be. If you're going to begin to think that your success is because you are something special, Israel, come back and look at your father and mothers and where you come from. You see, God did not choose to bless you, Israel, because you are good or righteous. He is simply keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, as God's people today, Christians, we must see the exact image of what we are like and learn not to be so proud. As you see, sometimes I'm aware of the mixed motive in myself as I preach or do evangelism, that it is to make me look good. But I hope after many weeks in Genesis, you're beginning to notice that about yourself. You might think, maybe I'm not Isaac or I'm not Jacob. But as he begins to have children and we notice his wives, do you notice that in yourself too? You see, it is easy to become proud as a church and Christians. Perhaps if someone asks you, why should they come to your church? What is the good thing about New Life Church Catford? What would you say in your letter? Oh, we have an actress in our congregation, you know. We meet at the Catford Muse. We have an engineer, a doctor. We have some fantastic moms. What would you say? Well, Paul makes the same point we have just been seeing in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read this and we're going to conclude. 1 Corinthians, just listen, it's not on the screen. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. The whole point of God choosing you to belong to him, to be a Christian, was to start with something that was not wise, not influential, not noble, not strong. And to show how good God is alone, he made something out of raw material like you and I. This is the question. How will Catford ever learn how foolish and shameful they are unless we are honest about how foolish and weak and shameful we were before God found us? Let me ask as I conclude again. What would you say if someone asked you what's good about New Life Church Catford? Would your letter make much of God's grace and how good it is in building us as a people? Or would it make much of us and how wonderful we are? Let's pray.